Actually, I'm kind of desperate. Okay? Because I'm convinced we don't have 10 years to get our act together.
What's going to happen in 10 years?
Yeah.
What I mean is, I think it's now or never. And God can always do great things, okay? But it's not looking good for us. Now, by that I mean evangelicals in America, and not looking good especially for our denomination. And I feel responsible for that since I've been one of the teachers of our denomination for the last 20 years. I feel very responsible for it, and I maybe feel too responsible, but I do. And some of you are asking, what is Third Millennium? I can tell you in a nutshell, Third Millennium Ministries, the goal of Third Millennium Ministries is to make seminary education as available in the world as the Jesus film is. Let me say that again. You guys just go, wow. Our goal is to make seminary education as available in the world as the Jesus film is. It's our view that there should not be one person in the world who wants to have what we would call the learning of a seminary in this country, okay, whoever that may be. There should not be one person in the world who wants that, who cannot get it in his own language for free. And so at Third Millennium, we are creating what is the equivalent of an MABS, an MA in Biblical Studies. It would be comparable at Covenant or at RTS, those programs. And we're making it with a variety of professors from all of our kinds of seminaries. And we are putting that in a multimedia format. If you've never seen any of our materials, I'm sure there are some samples back there that Paul has that you could look at. And in our office, we work in English, Russian, Spanish, Mandarin, and Arabic. Those are our languages in our office. We have teams that work on all those things. And then we also, around the world, have about 16, 18 people around the world that do translation work for us as well. 25 in the office, around 16 outside. And MTW is now translating our materials into Farsi, Turkish, French, and soon a group in Charlotte has just begun, in fact, to translate us into the language of Ethiopia, Amharic. So what's our theory was, if we get this thing going in those five languages, then other groups will buy in and they'll start doing them in other languages. And indeed, that's exactly what's happened. Just to give you some encouragement, if numbers encourage you, and I think it ought to, at this date, Third Millennium has distributed, and this is not by mass mailing, this is by request, people asking for it. Do you follow what I'm saying? So this is not like we just stood on the street corner and started throwing things to people, because you could distribute 30 million things doing that. But instead, by request, and this, by the way, is a low figure. This we know. This we can verify. 2.9 million hours of instruction around the world. Does that encourage you? Should encourage you for a ministry that's only 8 years old. 2.9 million. And that's, we don't know what people have done beyond that because we give everybody absolute right to duplicate. And so people will take our things to a conference in China, for example, and somebody will take them that night and pirate 600 copies. That happened once. Also, Far East Broadcast is about to, if they're not already, to broadcast our materials by radio into China. And they estimate that there will be 10 million people a day who hear them. 10 million people. Now, let's suppose that's an exaggeration. Let's say it's just 1% of that, 100,000. You know the last time when Reformed theology was broadcast to 100,000 people at once? Okay? At that level, seminary education level. Do you know how long it takes our seminaries to reach 100,000 students? 100 years. So be encouraged that God is using this small little effort that we have. And I do believe, as you have said, that Mintz, for example, you know the Mintz group? Mintz uses our materials extensively. And I think one day we ought to try to get some CE credits through Mintz using Third Mill materials for chaplains. Don't you have to do CE? Explain continuing education?
Explain
that. Yes. Oh, Mintz is Miami International Seminary, where they have this, they're accredited by the state of Florida. They have all kinds of things that they do worldwide. They basically organize and run Bible schools, and they use our curriculum to fill them. So we're used in places like Yemen, in Saudi Arabia, in Iraq, in Iran, in Kuwait, and Qatar, and UAE, and other places like that. So God is blessed. The only complaint we ever get is, why isn't there more? And you know the answer to that, right? More equals man hours, and man hours equals
money.
That's right. So, but God is blessed, and He is giving us more money than we can ever imagine us having. And yet, of course, there's always a need for more. But I'm just pleased to say, those of you who wondered why I quit RTS, I'm not mad at RTS. I love RTS. It's simply because I couldn't get anybody else to do Third Mill. And so it was growing so fast and so hard that I just needed to give my life to it. So that's what I'm doing now. And teaching a little part-time here, a little part-time there occasionally, but not much more than that. There were a couple of issues that were brought up last time. One was, what is the sealing by and in the Holy Spirit, Ephesians 2? And I think we probably all know the traditional answers, and that's all I know. Okay? And that is basically securing and naming the functions of the seals, so to secure the person in Christ and to name, put the brand on the person. But I'm more interested in the filling of the Holy Spirit than I am that, frankly. Ooh, that was almost heresy, wasn't it? Everybody went, oh my gosh, did he say that? That's right. Did he say filling of the Holy Spirit? I didn't say baptism. I said filling. Okay? And I hate to say this. Yes, I did have a period of charismatic in my early Christian experience. And then I prayed to receive John Calvin, and that stopped. That stopped quickly. Okay. But I'm no fan of Benny Hinn and things like that, okay, the extremes. But we've got to get some fire. And He is the power of God in our lives. And even the most popular movements that we have in our church that sort of lean toward religious experience and things like that, they've seldom emphasized Holy Spirit. Have you noticed that? I'm not going to name them because you'll get mad if I do. But the ones that emphasize spiritual life or Christian experience and that kind of thing in our circles, Holy Spirit by name is not there much. And so Holy Spirit, I'm sure He attends it, but, you know, we need to go ahead and name names here. We're talking about the Holy Spirit of God, who is to be filling us and empowering us and making melody in our hearts and all those kinds of bizarre things, rather than the grim, grum, depressed, solipsistic, narcissistic world that we all live in. And I'm just convinced that that's one of our great needs. And here's a really good one. Can you talk about Jonathan Edwards as an example of a reformed person empowered by the Holy Spirit? And I think, you know, we do need heroes like that, frankly. And I would even say Calvin, in addition to that, would be at least one, and then a number of other Puritan types. But let's just say Jonathan Edwards as an example. But of Jonathan, and that would be that he was obviously a great theologian, but he also had very heightened, for lack of better expression, because I think it will communicate in our circles, he had a lot of heightened religious experience in his life, or what we could call religious ecstasy in his life. Now, frankly, if he were a part of the PCA, we would put him in the nut house. Okay, he'd be in counseling and probably on some kind of calming medicine, shall we say. Okay, because you know the diaries, I hope. I mean, look at the diaries. They're really good, where he reports the way the Holy Spirit would come on him when he'd be riding his horse from one station to another. You know, he said, you know, he'd be saying, I'd be reading the Bible. You know, imagine sitting on your horse reading the Bible as the horse just takes you where you need to go. And he said, suddenly, without any kind of warning, without any kind of experience, he would have these manic experiences where Holy Spirit, he would call them Holy Spirit experiences. We call them manic, bipolar. Don't we? And there are medicines to keep you from those extremes, you know. So we take them and then we numb ourselves out. So so get rid of the Holy Spirit. I mean, I think Holy Spirit can be numbed. Your body can be numbed to Holy Spirit by drugs. Apparently, since you're to be drunk with the Holy Spirit rather than drunk with wine, apparently that can happen. Okay, anyway, so the Holy Spirit would come on him and he could not stay on the horse. So he'd jump off the horse, running around in the woods, flailing his arms around and shouting to the top of his voice and things like that, screaming praises to God, and the horse would just keep going, and then he finally had to catch up with the horse. When's the last time you heard one of our leading theologians give that kind of testimony? Instead, what we tend to do is say, well, you know, I went to the Holy Assembly, General Assembly. I went to the Holy Assembly and found the best beer in Memphis. Best cigars I've ever had were in Memphis. That's a holy convocation for us. I would dare to say there were less than a dozen people that fasted and prayed for a week for this holy convocation, where we're going to be talking about one of the most divisive theological issues available to us today. And there probably was not more than a dozen people in our denomination, if that many, who fasted for a week, hoping that the Holy Spirit would bring unity and peace and clarity to that. Would that be fair to say? But I'll bet you there'll be more than a dozen drinking beer tonight, smoking cigars tonight. And I'm no legalist. I love beer. And I love cigars. If I didn't have sinus problems, I'd be smoking cigars with the best of them. Okay? So I'm not a legalist about this, but there's something about a holy convocation that this is supposed to be, where in the Bible those things are eliminated. No sex? Sorry, this is not your vacation to renew your sexual life in the hotel. No sex, no beer, no cigars, and no food for a week. Now you got a holy convocation. So where is that piety among us? I don't know. It's just, I just don't find it. And it scares me for us, frankly. Am I saying too much? It's called consecration in the Bible. You know, consecrate yourself. So, at any rate, in fact, don't we have early morning prayer meetings? Well, I don't know. I don't know, see? And nobody comes anyway, so I guess we do have them. Okay, just stop me, please, okay? I got to stop talking now. But those are great questions, and I hope you get the spirit with which I'm saying these things. It's not judgmentally. I hope you'd sense that. It's really for the sake of the gospel and it's for the sake of our church, because I really do believe we are the best show in town, or I would not be a part of it. But I also believe that we are our worst enemy. And if repentance doesn't come massively to our denomination, I think we're going to find that what happened to the churches of Turkey will happen to us. Isaiah chapter 9. We're talking about holy war, and I want to bring our attention to our Lord Jesus and how he is involved in holy war, because I really haven't talked much about him. I've been talking more about us as we talk about holy war, and I think it's always important, especially in a denomination that believes in Christ-centered preaching, to let you know that I do believe in Jesus and to talk about him some. And Isaiah 9 is a great one to do that with, so we'll begin in verse 1. Hear the word of our God. Nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who were in distress. In the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, but in the future, he will honor Galilee of the Gentiles by the way of the sea along the Jordan. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. You have enlarged the nation and increased their joy. They rejoice before you as people rejoice at the harvest, as men rejoice when dividing the plunder. For as in the day of Midian's defeat, you have shattered the yoke that burdens them, the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor. Every warrior's boot used in battle and every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning, will be fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we bow before you now, having heard about you from the prophet Isaiah. And we pray, Lord, of all parts of the Bible that we don't know and we don't grasp, this is it. It's your prophets. And so we pray earnestly And we call no one our teacher but you, because we look to you to teach us from this portion of your word. Grant us insight, grant us conviction of spirit and enlivenment of spirit, that we may know your truth and be set free by it. And as you do that, we will give you praise, and we will give you much thanks for it. Amen. There's something about the Christian religion that I really, really, really like. And it is that we sing a lot. I mean, that's one of the greatest things about an assembly like we'll have tomorrow, isn't it? Is when you hear all these people sing, you sort of go, wow, that's unbelievable. And I think it is a very important part of our faith, and something I think that we all understand and in some respects enjoy and delight in. But there's a sense in which you can also hear our churches sing. And then if you go to the mission field, where people are persecuted or hardships are there for whatever reason they may be, say in Africa or in other places like that, that you hear the singing there. And rather than being so impressed with what we call singing back here, what you discover is the singing there is unimaginable. The enthusiasm with which they sing, the joy with which they sing, the praise that comes to their lips. I often tell people, if I've come to your church, you know this, it's hard to get on Thursday morning, it's hard to get a sermon title from me for that Sunday to put in the bulletin. We've got to know what it is. The pastor always has a sermon title. I'm sorry, I just don't decide what I'm going to preach until the last minute. Well, when do you decide? I often get, and my answer is always, I decide when I hear the church sing. Now, I had the advantage of being an itinerant preacher, so, you know, the Holy Spirit has to lead me in what I'm going to preach, but He only has about 26 choices. I never have had a 27th one come up at the last minute. But that repertoire, that's his limit, okay? But I think you understand what I mean when I say I don't decide what I want to preach till I hear them sing. You can tell a lot about people. A lot about a local church, by the way they sing. You know, if they're just kind of through the song, you sort of know that that's the way their religion is. It's just kind of like that, okay? If they're singing to their hymnals, it tells you something. But if they're swaying, if they're enlivened, if they're energized by it, that also tells you something very positive. And that often is, honestly, when I'm praying before I preach in a service, that's often exactly how I decide at least what I'm going to emphasize, if not exactly what even the passage is going to be. And I know that frustrates you, and I apologize to you that I've done that too. Mike, I don't know if I did that to you guys or not, but I apologize for the inconvenience, but I don't know how else to do it. And this is a song about singing. And a lot of you know this passage, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given." And you know it's kind of a glorious thing, and you know that this is a poem. This whole thing is written out in your Bibles as a poem. So you know that, and you know many times prophets actually sang their songs. It's very likely, their prophecies, it's very likely that Isaiah may have actually been singing this, or at least it has been sung. It's a joyous thing that he gets to. The increase of his government and of peace there shall be no end. The Lord Almighty, the Lord of, he will accomplish this. You know, it's the zeal of God will accomplish this. It's a very joyous, very wonderful, a lot of singing. And it amazes me, though, that we can read through a passage like this and not be moved to that kind of excitement. And so what I want us to do is to sort of look at this and sense how it is that Isaiah comes to this unbelievable tidal wave of joy in his own experience as he gives these words and as he is seeking to elicit the same kind of response from the people to whom he's speaking, to whom he's writing, and what we as Christians in the past have done with this passage. That kind of joy, that kind of pleasure, the wonder of it all, that takes place right here in this section of Isaiah. I think that, honestly, the beginning point of this passage is just as important as the end point to understanding where the joy comes from, where the delight comes from, where the singing and making melody in your heart, one of those signs of Holy Spirit's filling is. And that is, it begins with utter darkness. Do you remember how that goes at the beginning? The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. Isaiah is ahead of time predicting a number of different things. But one of the things that he is obviously talking about here is the fact that the northern kingdom of Israel, in his day had already been exiled. They had already been taken away. That's why he mentions in verse 1 the land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, the Sea of Galilee. It's the northern tribal regions. And that has been, that section of the land of Israel had been in darkness for quite a while, meaning they had been conquered. And those that had been left behind had been forced into all kinds of hardships. And those that had been taken away had been forced into even more terrible hardships. It was not a very pleasant, wasn't a very good day. In fact, for those that cared about such things in the days of Isaiah, it actually looked as if the kingdom of God was doomed. It looked as if things were falling apart rather than moving forward. Remember how we said that Joshua was told that taking the land of Canaan is just Omaha Beach, just the beginning point? This is the way we're going to take the world, is by starting off here. And now, rather than expanding their borders, rather than moving out, rather than missionizing the world, Israel is now collapsing on itself. And people who were much more wicked, much more evil, much more in defiance of the living God, had actually taken over the people of God. And believe me, it wasn't just the false believers, the apostates who suffered. Even true believers suffered in those days. This was a time of severe threat and severe darkness. And I'm convinced of something, that one of the reasons we don't delight and have the joy of the singing of the end of this passage is because we still don't recognize how the darkness is threatening us. It's a funny thing how we do this. You know, you can take the pioneers and you can see them going out, the American pioneers in their wagon trains and moving on through the plains, and, you know, the Native Americans would come and attack, and you know what they would do? They circle their wagons, right? And the reason you circle your wagons is because you're trying to create sort of a safe zone. The enemy's out there and they're running around you and things, so you have this sort of safe zone. But as the wagon train would go further, of course, they'd be losing wagons all along the way, and eventually the wagon circle would have to get smaller and smaller and smaller, to the point that there's nothing left to encircle any longer. No safe zone, just one little wagon. That's the end of the show right there. I think in some respects, this is the way we are, American evangelicals, is that secularism has so gradually and so effectively eliminated our zeal for the gospel, and has so twisted us into thinking that if we play by their rules, we can be secure, that we have basically circled the wagons. And then as things have gotten worse, we've circled the wagons in a smaller circle. And as things have gotten worse, we've made a smaller circle and a smaller circle and a smaller circle, to the point now that we have so few wagons, we can hardly make a circle at all. But so long as you can make that circle, inside the circle you feel safe. You feel as if things really haven't changed all that much, that things really haven't gotten that bad around the world. That, oh yeah, we're in conflict with Islam, but you know, it's way over there and we're safe, nothing's really happened here, and our sons and our daughters, they'll be okay. Yes, it may be true that other people will convert and things like that, but we'll be okay because we will have our safety zone in here, and we'll be able to pass this safety zone down to our children and to our grandchildren and so on and so on. And so there's no alarm, no sense of threat. And when people go around talking about the threat, we think that they're fanatics, that they're weird, that they're bizarre. Come on, get a grip. It's not that bad, is it? Well, maybe some of you have been to Westminster Cathedral in London. How many of you have been there? Good, great. I'm glad you did that. You know, this is where the Westminster Confession, catechisms are written, and the Jerusalem Room, and all those kinds of things. And it's a lovely place that you can go to, and you can go practically any time you want to. When the doors are open, pay your £7, I think it costs, to go in and do a little tour. Well, don't take your kids. It's the most boring thing you've ever seen in your life. Because if you haven't been there, let me tell you what it's like. You pay your £7, which is about $15 or so, which is a lot of money. It costs you $100 to get in there with your family. And all you do is walk in and you see one grave after another after another, after another, after another, after another. By the time you're halfway through, you're hoping to go to the bookstore and buy something for your kids because they're going crazy. The hallmark of our tradition, Westminster, is a museum. Meanwhile, in East London today, about 6 miles to the east of Westminster, there is a 40,000 worshiper mosque being built. 40,000 worshiper mosque. The living, breathing, vibrant religion of London is Islam. Oh, yes, there are pockets of Christians. Yes, you can go to Martin Lloyd-Jones' church. Yes, you can still see it. I went there on a Sunday afternoon when they were trying to get the band together. Nobody would even show up. Yes, there are pockets of church, St. Helens and others like that. Yes, it's good. John Stott, yes, he's still alive. It's good. But do you see what we're saying? Christianity, in our birthing nation, our denomination's birthing nation, has become a museum. It's become almost irrelevant. Meanwhile, Islam has taken over. Now, the funny thing about it is, you tell people that, and they look at you and say, well, that's England, you know? That's England. That's not the United States of God. I mean, America. The United States of God. That can't happen in America. But don't you know that the statistics are saying quite the contrary? Don't you know that our own Census Bureau tells us that by 2025, at least two major metropolitan areas of this country, at the birth rates we're talking about at this point, are going to be predominantly Muslim? Detroit almost is already. Chicago's second. I think L.A.'s third. Of course, you don't care about L.A., but how about Atlanta? It's on the list, too, somewhere. You know, the reality is we need to feel threatened. But instead, what we tend to do is to circle our wagons in white suburban America and feel like everything's still okay. Everything's still normal. We've got our little Christian schools for our little Christian children. They'll grow up and they'll have little Christian children, and they'll grow up and they'll have little Christian children. It'll be just great. It's no problem, no big deal. There's no threat. Well, it's time for us to feel threatened. It's time for us to experience what these people are experiencing. That the darkness is on the edge, and they are coming after you. Now, I don't mean by this that what we need to do is start taking military and police efforts about Islam here. What I'm talking about is we need to become aggressive in our outreach to Muslims. We need to become aggressive to the fertile ground of Islam, which is secular people in America. For the last 3 or 4 years now, I've had the great privilege of being in what's called a trialogue at the University of Central Florida. And basically what this is, it sounds like a joke, I know. You've heard the one about the rabbi, the Presbyterian minister, and the imam, right? Well, that's what it was, okay? So I get up there on the stage with a rabbi and an imam and me. And we're in front of the students of University of Central Florida, which is growing to be one of the major universities in terms of numbers anyway in this country. And there are usually about 1,000 students there. And you can tell they're fairly evenly divided between the Christians. They're the ones that are dressed scantily. Okay. The Christians, you know, they're the ones bringing in whiskey in their back pockets, things like that. That, you know, is always what we are identified with, yes? Okay. The Jews, you can tell them too. You can often tell by who laughs at whose jokes. And then you can tell who the Muslim students are. Now, most people are shocked at this, so I invited some of my Christian friends to come to see because they didn't believe me. Because what you expect to happen in the Muslim group is you have this large contingency of Middle Easterners, right? And there they all are, you know, in their burqas or in their headgear and that kind of thing, in their robes and things like that, and you expect them all to be Middle Easterners. And I said to this group, of the Sunday school group, in fact, that I was teaching, I said, well, come with me next Tuesday. If you don't believe what I'm talking about, Westminster becoming a museum, and you will too, if you don't believe that, then come with me next Tuesday night. And a number of them did. And I said, watch and see, because what you'll notice is most of the women who are dressed in Muslim garb are not Middle Easterners. They are Caucasian Americans. And that's the reality we're facing. African Americans and Caucasian Americans are converting to Islam. And they're doing it on our university campuses. And they're becoming extraordinarily enthusiastic about their faith, their newfound faith. About a third of the audience was Muslim. And most of them were female. That feels weird to you, doesn't it? And most of them were Caucasian. Now, why am I saying this? I'm saying this to tell you that what happened to Westminster is about to happen to us. Mind you, I didn't say it might happen. I said it's about to happen. And that's why I said in the question answer time earlier, we don't have 10 years to figure out what to do. We don't have 15 years to figure out what to do. We have got to become aware of the threat now. And we have got to allow that to set with us for a moment and to realize that our suburban lives are going to be changed, that our safe little churches are going to be collapsing around us. And you say, Richard, aren't you fanatical about this? Aren't you ridiculous about this? And I say to you, do we have anyone from the South Florida Presbytery? Do we? Okay, thank you. How's it going in the greater Miami area for the PCA? Just great, isn't it? You realize the South Florida Presbytery, when our denomination was founded, what year was that? 77? That's right. When our denomination was founded, the South Florida Presbytery was the presbytery with all the money and all the numbers and all those massive buildings down there. It was the stronghold of our denomination. And now, dear brother from South Florida, how's it going down there? It's almost shut down, isn't it? We are closing churches. And why is this? It's not Islam. It's simply the fact that we are so much in our little wagon train circle that we're not even aware the Latinos are here. I am in Central Florida Presbytery. This is Margaritaville, USA now. Okay? It's Margaritaville. We have a registered 22% in Orange County of Spanish-speaking Latinos registered by the Census Bureau. So you know it's at least double that, if not triple. Okay? 22%. Now, I want to ask you, how many Spanish-speaking ministries do you think the Central Florida Presbytery of our denomination has? Margaritaville, USA. How many do you think we have? You can go through parts of Orlando and not see a Spanish and English billboard. They're all in Spanish. How many Spanish-speaking ministries do you think we have? Give me a guess. There are about 32 churches, I think. Six, three, five, ten, maybe. The answer is zero. And I don't mean churches, I mean even English as a second language. The answer is zero. Do you feel threatened yet? Does it threaten you that they closed Emmanuel Presbyterian Church in the greater Miami area? Closed it. Does it threaten you that most of our churches are struggling in that area now when they were once very strong? Central Florida Presbytery is one of the fastest growing presbyteries and all that business. But the reality is what we're facing here is we feel safe, we don't feel threatened, we are not scared of what's happening, so we're not aware of how desperate the situation is. I don't even have to mention the urban situations that we face, where we can count on our fingers and toes how the PCA reaches the African American community. Welcome to your world. Welcome to my world. Welcome to a world where if we're not careful, your church is going to be a museum, turned into a restaurant, turned into a library, turned into condos. These people knew that. They had seen their churches turned into condos. Assyrian condos. But Isaiah says this, the people walking in darkness have seen a great light. And those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has begun to shine. And he says there's rejoicing. What kind of rejoicing? Look at verse 3. You have enlarged the nation and increased their joy. They rejoice before you as people rejoice at the harvest, as men rejoice when dividing the plunder. We don't know what rejoicing at the harvest is because we have Thanksgiving meal every meal we eat. But at any rate, they didn't in those days. So they're thinking about this is like Thanksgiving when you didn't eat anything but oatmeal the rest of the year. For as in the day of Midian's defeat, you have shattered the yoke that burdens them, the bar across their shoulders, the rod of the oppressor. Every warrior's boot used in battle and every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning, will be fuel for the fire. When do you throw away all the bandages? When do you throw away all the combat gear? When do you burn them all in the fire? It's when you know there's no more fighting to be done, yes? It's when the battle's over. Well, Isaiah now is turning their eyes away from this Assyrian conquest of their land to the day that will come one day when the Assyrians will be driven from the land, when the Assyrians will be conquered, in fact, when all the nations of the world will be conquered. And he tells us when that will happen. Look again at verse 6, and you know it. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. There's going to be a king born. A king. Now, as Christians, we know this king to be Jesus, of course. But I want you to hear what he calls this king. It was an ancient custom in the Bible days that when someone would come to the throne, that they would have an assortment of what we call throne names, where they would list off all these titles for the king. And these titles represented the various things that the king would do. Now, listen to these throne names, because this tells you what your king has done. It tells you what, as a Christian, you have hope in. Listen to what he says. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Let's walk through those. Because as strange as this may sound, this is military, the whole thing. This is holy war, the whole thing. When he says that he'll be called Wonderful Counselor, he's not saying that he's going to be a nice Sigmund Freud. Or he's going to read J. Adams' Competent to Counsel, or whatever your particular brand may be. That's not what he's talking about. Doesn't mean counseling and personal therapy or anything like that. A counselor in the Bible language has to do with being a strategist. He's saying that this person is a wonderful military strategist. He's absolutely magnificent. He knows how to plan wars. He knows how to come up with the great scheme that will ensure victory. Imagine yourself in this battlefield, and what you're doing at this point with Isaiah is you're moving with the camera into the tent where they're actually mapping this thing out. And this king is so wonderful, so wise, so astoundingly brilliant that he knows how to work the strategy for bringing about victory. And you're looking at the map, and all the generals are around you, and all the captains are around you, and you're looking at it, and you're going, that is unbelievable. That is sure to work. Well, think about our Jesus and how the Bible does hail him as the wise one, the one who is full of the Spirit, full of wisdom, and how he is this wonderful counselor. But imagine if you and I had been the leaders of this Christian battle for the world, how we would have schemed to have done it. I mean, you know as well as I do, the first thing you do is you make sure your economy is strong. The very next thing you want to do is make sure your military is strong enough to protect that economy. Then you can have victory over the world. That's not our King Jesus strategy. Our King Jesus strategy was so counterintuitive that it is extremely easy for you and me to forget about it. This was his strategy. He came and suffered and died to be rewarded with victory. He looked forward to the reward that was set before him and endured the cross. And friends, that is not just what the great strategist ordained for himself. Oh yeah, he had a role from the map for himself. But he looked at his disciples, his generals, his captains, you, me, and he said, this is my strategy for you too. It's not to walk on dead bodies. before you become a dead body. You lose your life in the battle for the reward of what's coming ahead. He endured the cross because of the glory set before him, and we endure the cross for the sake of the glory that's set before us. Do you believe that? Do you believe that is a wonderful strategy, that he is such a magnificent counselor that you can follow that strategy rather than the strategy that all the books tell you to follow, that all the schemes tell you to follow, that all your superiors tell you to follow, that what the world would tell us to follow? The strategy of death, according to Jesus, is the strategy of life. You want to know why Westminster was so grand at the time it was so grand? It was because they knew the strategy. It was a strategy of death. Wonderful Counselor. Mighty God. That's the second thing he's called. This is not really an affirmation of his divinity. It's a throne name. No more than Ezekiel means that Ezekiel was God, or Nathanael means that Nathanael was God. That's not what it's talking about here. What's being said here is, in Hebrew, El Gabor. And you know that word Gabor, or Gibberim, is used in the Bible to talk about David's mighty men. They were his Gibborim. Gabor is a hero warrior, Sergeant York, John Wayne, invincible warrior, one that goes out there and moves right on in. And in this case, this man fights with the actual power of God in him. It's a praise of God that God is a mighty warrior exemplified in this great king. Notice the difference here, that we moved from the tent where he's strategizing to the battlefield. I was just watching Braveheart recently with my father in the nursing home, and he kind of would doze in and come back time to time, and he finally got the idea that Mel Gibson was the hero of the story. And you've probably seen these battle scenes where Mel Gibson is right at the front line, yes? And remember, some of his allies and his enemies, the leaders, the kings, the various lords and the like, the others would never be at the front line. They would always be in the back of the line, sending their troops on in, right? Unfortunately, that's the way modern military works often as well today, isn't it? That the ones making decisions are, you know, in Tampa, and others are out there on the field, okay, watching it on TV. Well, that's interesting. What'd that drone say? Let's do it there. And I understand that there are complications with modern warfare that require that. But at the same time, that's not the way King Jesus fights. You know, you might think to yourself, do I really want to give up my life for the sake of the kingdom? If you feel the threat, you might. But then you say, but, you know, what will my one life do? I mean, who is this Jesus anyway to ask me to do that? I thought he said, I came that they might have life and have it abundant. And we all know what that means. A 3-car garage and a white picket fence. We all know what that means. A swimming pool when I retire. Retiring at the same standard of living as I lived my life in my latter years. That is what the abundant life is. Having a nice church to go to. Being at peace with my neighbors. Feeling good about myself. Pleasing my spouse. Having children that went to college and are successful. That's what the good life is. That's the abundant life. How can Jesus ask me to follow a strategy of death and sacrifice when he hasn't done it, himself? The one thing about Mel Gibson in that Braveheart movie is he was at the front line. And when they would run head on as hard as they could into the enemy's lines, he was always the first one in the movie to swing his sword, the first one. And that's our King Jesus. He has not called you to do something he has not done. He's not asking you as chaplains in nursing homes, you as chaplains in schools, at the Civil Air Patrol, in any form of military. He's not asking any pastor in this church of ours, he's not asking any member of this church to do anything that he has not himself already done. He has been out there. And the wonderful thing about our King Jesus is this, is that when he went into battle, hand-to-hand combat, when he went into battle and he lost his life in that battle, it was victory. and it secured the victory for you and me. And this is what is so magnificent about our great King. The desperation of the darkness that's surrounding us ought to motivate us to look for some help to get us out of this fix. We don't want that kind of world for our children. We don't want that kind of world for our grandchildren. So where do we get it? We get it from the wonderful counselor and his strategy. We get it from the mighty God, the military fighter who went in there and did it himself. That's where our eyes must begin to look. Wonderful counselor, mighty God, everlasting Father. Everlasting Father, please don't use this as a passage to combat Jehovah's Witnesses, because they are right when they quote Matthew Henry to say that this is not saying that Jesus is the Father of the Trinity. That would be a wrong thing to do. I think you know from the first message I gave you this week what this word Father meant. Can you tell me? Our everlasting King, that's right. A permanent dynasty. You know, one of the great things about the Bible when it comes to kingship is that the book of Judges tells us that Israel needed a king. But even after they got a king, the kings messed up so much that they had to be taken out one after another, after another, after another. And here they are talking about a king who's not going to become king for a little while. His kingdom is not going to exist just for a generation or so. But this man is going to be such a magnificent king that he is king forever. He's the royal father forever. And that, of course, is what we believe, isn't it, about our King Jesus? That he rules from the throne of his father David, not for a little while, not even just for 1,000 years, but he rules forever. This is his great accomplishment. And his great accomplishment secures the fact that you are going to reign forever. That it is going to be yours forever. That you have no fear that whatever suffering you go through, whatever energy you expend, whatever loss you have in this life will not be greatly rewarded in the kingdom to come. It is yours because your king cannot fail. He's already taken the eternal permanent throne in heaven. But notice what comes from that, from the military strategy to fighting in the battle to taking his throne as the eternal father. The royal father, he becomes the prince of peace. And now we see what the benefit is. This world of ours today is torn to pieces, isn't it? I mean, I have some friends that are in the federal government that deal with the potentials for natural disasters and for disease and things like that, pandemics and the like. And I asked one of them one time, I said, what's the likelihood that within my lifetime we're going to have a significant pandemic in this world that's going to kill things like the Black Plague did in Europe and things like that? He said, one. I said, what's that mean? He said, 100%. 100%. It's not a matter of if. Is it going to happen? It's just a matter of how much longer. And that's just pandemic. And can you imagine what it's going to do to our churches and do to us when we start seeing every 10th person die? And a lot of them being Christians, they aren't protected from such things. Your children. Feel the threat? It's being torn apart. And if that's not scary enough, think about the conflicts that are happening now throughout the world, and think about what we know is inevitable, that some maniac is going to get a nuclear weapon. We know it's going to happen, don't we? You, of all people, should not be blinded to that. Have you circled your wagon so tightly that you've forgotten that? Do you let anyone around you forget that? This is the kind of world that we live in now. And what has our King secured for us? A world that is just the opposite of that. A world where there is no disease, where there is no death, where there is no suffering, where there are no tears, where there's just joy and pleasure and delight. Because the world has been turned into this lovely kingdom of God, and God himself, it's so beautiful, it's so appropriate, that God himself comes here and lives here with the Lamb forever. So, as we think about the threat that Westminster became a museum, and we might too, we need to fix our eyes in the place where it really can be changed and be secured. And where was that for Isaiah? It was not in the strength of horses. It was not in the strength of guns and bombs. It was not in the strength of human ingenuity. It was in the strength of that one child who was born, who had a fantastic, wonderful military strategy. It was that one child who was born who went into battle himself and didn't just send us into battle. It's that one child who was born who became and took the everlasting royal throne as the eternal Father, and he is the one who will bring, as the Prince of Peace, peace to the entire world. But now you say, yeah, that's right, because that's what will happen when Jesus comes back. Don't get off the hook so easily. Listen to what Isaiah says. Verse 7. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. Let me ask you a question. When did Jesus take his throne? Pardon? At his ascension. That's correct. Has he ascended? Okay, thank you. So he is the king. Now, what should we expect of this king, given Isaiah's words? Of the increase of his government and of his peace, there shall be no end. We live in a day when Christians actually believe that Christianity is doomed to lose. The most popular Christian writers, the most popular Christian magazines, movies, books, you name it, preachers on TV, the most popular ones are telling everybody in the world, look at all the bad stuff that's happening. Look at all the terrible things that are happening. Isn't it great? It means Jesus is coming back soon. Isn't it wonderful? Because we all know what's going to happen. We're all going to be driving down the road, and the three of us that are left in the world are going to be raptured, and our cars are going to run into other cars, and it'll be great. So be glad for the hardships. Be glad for the turmoil. If a pandemic comes, it has been written that such things must occur. If we are defeated, if the church is crushed in America, it's because this is the way it is written. Be glad for this. Look at all these things. Don't you know that it says in the latter days that apostasy will come to the church? Oh, be delighted, because this means that Jesus is coming back. That is our most popular American Christian theology today, and it is destroying us. That is not the theology of our fathers and mothers of the past in this branch of the church. Do you know that? It is our theology today, because we just sort of sit around and say, well, you know, we're little, we're small, but, you know, we all knew that that's the way it was going to be near the end of time. And besides, it shows that we're holier than any other denomination. But that is not Isaiah's picture. And it is not the picture of the New Testament either. And for those of you that are interested in such things, no, I am not a postmillennialist. But our history, our sense of destiny from our mothers and our fathers was this sense of destiny. Not that the kingdom of God was going to fail, but that because of King Jesus and his victory, the increase of his government will never end. And you say, Richard, is that really possible? Well, please keep in mind that even though we're not doing so well here, that the kingdom of God and King Jesus are doing just fine in other parts of the world. The question for you and me is not, are we doomed to fail? The question for you and me is precisely the question that Mordecai asked Esther. Mordecai said to Esther, look, girl, you've been put, that was in the Hebrew, look, girl, you've been brought to the position you are in at this time and at this place for a reason. This is also in the Hebrew. Get in the batter's box and swing at the ball. And if you don't, I'll get you out of there and put someone else in, because we're going to hit a home run. Now, that's the reality for the PCA. That's the reality for you and your personal ministry. It's the reality for evangelicalism in this nation. Do you wonder why God has put us in the position we are in? Why America has been literally, with all of its failings and all of its faults, and I'm a child of the 70s and 60s, so I know those, okay? They're heavy on my heart. But with all of those, We have still been a beacon of light in this world, have we not? Has not the American church been an outreaching, effective witness for Christ throughout the world? Is that not true? Well, why have you been put in this position now? Why are you the ones who have inherited that? Why are you the ones into whose hands that heritage has been given? The answer is the same as was for Esther in her day. God is saying to us, "My kingdom will not fail. Of the increase of His government and of His peace, there will be no end. Now, girl, get in the batter's box and swing at the ball. If you don't, you're out of here. I'm not going to fail. King Jesus is going to hit the home run. It's no problem. His church is going to win. The only question is, are you going to be a part of it? Am I going to be a part of it? Or let me say something more pertinent. Are your children going to be a part of it? Are your grandchildren going to be a part of it? And do you even care about them?" If things don't change, my greatest hope for the PCA... I've been a minister in the PCA for over 30 years now. People keep telling me I can go ahead and say these things, so I am. Why not? If things don't change, my greatest hope for the PCA, for my granddaughters, is that the Chinese will come here and evangelize our churches. Otherwise, my granddaughters are not going to have Bible-believing churches to go to. And they're certainly not going to have a vibrant, living Reformed church to go to. And you don't think that can happen? Go to Westminster. Or better than that, go to New England. Our expectation, our dream, our goal should not be to resign ourselves to being small and insignificant and impotent. Our dream, our goal, that for which we should live, is given to us here in Isaiah, that when the king takes his throne, of the increase of his government and of his peace, there shall be no end. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. And we need to get on board. You see, I'm convinced that recognizing the darkness really can motivate us, as it did in Isaiah's day, and turning our eyes to Jesus as the wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, as Isaiah did, can give us the strength and the confidence for what Isaiah says at the end. It's not going to fail. And we can be a part of His victory. Let's pray together. King Jesus, we adore You and we love You because You have won the battle for us. And we confess to You, Lord Jesus, that frequently we are a people who have just simply given in. We've accommodated ourselves to what everyone else has accommodated themselves to. When we have a heritage that says that You will win, we say, well, we must lose. Grant us, Lord, a sense of the increase of Your government and how to be a part of that for Your name's sake. Amen.